Thank you, Cindy. Shall we take our Bibles to 1 Timothy 2? This will be a part two of a message we began last week, Thorns, Snakes, and Labor Pains. And there could be a part three, because there's just a lot of content that is helpful to have, to comprehend. 1 Timothy 2, and we will look at verses 11 through 14. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Father, we want to benefit fully from what you've preserved for our reading over these centuries. And Lord, pray that you would enable us to effectively communicate and effectively listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, as we mentioned last time, all of us, when we come to God in prayer, when we come to his word, whether at home or at the church, whether we are reading and studying on our own, or if we are in a time of public teaching or preaching, we must come with a teachable spirit of humility, remembering he is God. We are not. He is always right and good. We are not. He is holy. We are sinners. In the Christian life, there is much about becoming holy in heart and mind and body and spirit that our human flesh, our old nature, does not like, does not appreciate, does not understand, doesn't want to cooperate with, does it? We just know that about ourselves, and so we have to come with all that in our minds to effectively navigate through Scripture. From our text here, and really a couple of weeks ago, we also did verses 9 and 10. Our ladies might feel singled out, exposed, or mistreated. You know, it seems like, wow, Paul's really telling us what we can and cannot do. But that feeling, you might have to realize that feeling might be coming from the old nature, from human pride, from the fact that those tendencies are enhanced by our modern trends here in our American culture, you know. Certainly, Paul didn't just pick on ladies this whole book, did he? It's not just been one thing after another to do with females. He didn't even start this chapter out addressing just females. And so let's not jump to conclusions. We must remember that male and female are distinctly different human genders, designed and ordained by God, not by man, and not for man to change and alter and blend. They're equally loved by God, equally made in the image of God, but with many wonderful differences, created for different roles. We must remember that God intends for each of us to be codependent on one another and codependent on Him. He places us in many roles throughout our lives where we find ourselves in subjection or submission to others. True? It's not always the same setting as we grow up in age and as we do various things, but we've all experienced multiple times of being under someone else's jurisdiction, authority, and so on. Society cannot function in any organized, safe, or meaningful and productive way without that truth. Think about it. What does society become if we don't recognize from time to time I need to listen to you and you need to listen to me? What does society become? Yes, chaos, rebellion, anarchy, and ruin. From the simple things to the complex things of our society and our government and so on cannot function if nobody's in charge. Everybody can do what pleases them at any given point in time. It's chaos, anarchy, rebellion against God, and destructive to one another. Remember, all the congregation, and especially the men, in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1, 2, and 8, were given commands before this section about the ladies. And these commands were to enable a quiet and peaceable life that's referenced in verse 2. We enjoy a quiet and peaceable life, I would think. That word translated peaceable in verse 2 is the same word translated silence in verse 10 and 12. So you can see the idea isn't just that you cannot utter a peep, but that the demeanor is one of I'm ready to listen. I'm ready to learn. I am ready to not be noticed, but to focus on what should be noticed, and so on. In nearby books that were written by the same author, we see that this concept comes up. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll see that it's not just something this guy has to say to women. He says numerous times, and sometimes to both men and women, and sometimes to just men. And so we don't need to take offense. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11 says, "As touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you." Look with me to 2 Thessalonians, please, in chapter 3. Here it's clearly addressing men. 2 Thess 3, starting verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the traditions which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, This we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Of course, it's not just Paul that shares this. We can go to the book of James as well, chapter 4, that is encouraging this sort of proper spirit and attitude, demeanor of humility, submissiveness, quietness, teachableness. James 4. And in verse 6, he writes, "But he," meaning God, "giveth more grace. Wherefore, God saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Part of why we struggle with the devil is we're not submissive to God and God's will, God's word. And therefore, we don't have God's blessing and power on us to engage successfully resisting the devil. Look at verse 10. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." In the next book, we go to 1 Peter 3, a passage we looked at recently, but let's be reminded. Starts this chapter addressing wives again. And he comes to verse 4 and says, "Wives, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." And then chapter 5 of 1 Peter. He's speaking this now to elders and about elders and our appropriate response to elders, which would be pastors. Let's come down to verses 5 and 6. It says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time," or in the appropriate time. So, several different apostles here encouraging us, not just women, but men and women, to have a humble, teachable attitude and spirit before the Lord, before one another. And we can best benefit from what God has planned and designed. Shall we take our Bibles to Romans 8? Sin brought terrible consequences, didn't it? As it entered in the garden way back in Genesis 3. It brought terrible consequences, a heavy burden of conflict and sorrow and pain. That wasn't just to Adam and Eve and the serpent, okay? We're reminded of that here in Romans 8. And let's look at verse 18. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our," 18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature," or the created things, "waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. This side of heaven, is it going to be a perpetual cakewalk, easy street? Just breeze through life till we hit heaven? No. It's not going to be that way for Christians. It's not going to be that way for non-Christians. It's not going to be that way for the rest of the created order that God made. All were affected. It's not just the pregnant lady who groans with pain and travail, but it's also all aspects of creation. But I love how verse 20 speaks of hope, doesn't it? That which happened to us didn't happen to us because that's what we wanted, that's what we asked for. But God, who warned us and we didn't listen, followed through on what he said would happen. And we got this mess that we didn't want, but we got it. And we have it until heaven. But even in that, not only is there hope because hope of salvation, which is referenced in that same chapter, Genesis 3, isn't it? The messianic promise of a deliverer. But also know that even all of this travail that we face is actually a mercy from God to us. Because if we continue to live in the paradise of Eden as sinners, with nothing really changing, except we're going to die at some point, which we don't know when, would we have seen our need for a Savior? Would we have desired a Savior? No. If we had lived and lived and lived, as old as some of those early saints did, without this conflict and without this pain and travail, we wouldn't have been looking for heaven. We wouldn't have been wanting a Savior. So even the consequences of what God brought as a result of our sin were given in love and mercy, with a promise of hope. That's how wonderful our God is. Well, let's return, shall we, to Genesis 3 and continue where we were looking at last week. We recognize that Satan had several strategies. He used these same strategies on Jesus after Jesus was baptized and led by the Spirit into the wilderness. 1 John in chapter 2 and verse 15, 16, 17, right in there, tells us that this continues to be the way that Satan tries to influence us away from God, away from the truth of his word. The idea of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the ways in which Satan appealed to Eve and captivated her attention away from truth, and began to wonder if somehow what he was saying was a fact and that she should act upon it. We mentioned that Satan exaggerates the extent of God's rules, doesn't he? He makes it seem like it's all about what we can't do. Emphasizes the negative. That's always been one of his strategies. Then we see that Satan causes doubt and confusion. Like, wait a minute, I thought I knew what I was supposed to do, and now I'm not sure because the devil is making me question what I was thinking, and he's bringing confusion into my thought life. Maybe I am thinking wrong. Maybe I am missing out on something, and maybe God isn't to be completely trusted. And then we see how he completely denies God's word. God said, if you eat from this, you're going to die. You're surely going to die. And what did the devil say? You're not going to die. A complete contradiction in verse 4 of chapter 3. Brought her along, and then flat out, as he saw that she was, her wheels were spinning, he just came right out and said, you are not going to die. Basically saying God is a liar or a cheat. He's holding out on you. And then he assaults God's character, doesn't he? He begins to say, you know why God is holding out on you? Why he's not telling you the whole truth? Because he doesn't want you to be like him. That's why, Eve. And wouldn't you like to be like God? You can be. Just eat from this tree and you will be. Wow. Eve contemplates Satan's lies and lets them affect her choices. We can learn from that. Lies plus human reasoning equals complications, sinful responses, guilt, and death. Lies, what the devil said, plus human reasoning, what Eve had to offer, those combined, what will be the results most of the time? Bad, right? On the other hand, truth plus human trust equals peace, joy, courage, strength, wisdom, and life. What sounds like the better outcome to you? It reminds me of John 8:44. Could we hold your place in Genesis 3 and let's just remind ourselves of what Jesus said about the devil? John 8:44. He was having a conversation with some of the religious leaders of the day who were basically rejecting him as being the Son of God, as being authoritative to speak the way he was, challenging him and so on. And Jesus says in John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it. He was the originator of lying. He refused to stay in the truth. And as a consequence, he brought death to those he influenced with his lies, didn't he? Adam and Eve and all their descendants. Therefore, he's called a murderer, because as the liar that he was, he brought death to those who listened to him instead of trusting the truth of God's word. Let's return to Genesis 3. We know that Eve listened to this line of lies and added her own reasoning and took some actions, didn't she? And there were consequences. The first person who sinned was Eve, wasn't Adam. The first person who sinned was a female, it wasn't a male. I don't want to make more of that than needs to be made. I don't want to make less of that. that does seem to have reference in our text in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I believe that God intended for there to be male leadership from the beginning, that male leadership was not a consequence of sin. It was already in play before sin. God made Adam first. Adam was serving God for most of the day before Eve was made. Eve was made for Adam. Adam wasn't made for Eve, the Bible says. But I think there was a great mutual respect and cooperation between Adam and Eve prior to the sin that entered in. All relationships are affected by the consequences of sin. All. Man's relationship with God, was that affected? Man's relationship with woman, was that affected? Man with animals, yes. Man with nature. Man with death. All of those relationships were wonderful and perfect in the original creation, but they were all damaged after sin. Eve was not only the first person to sin, she was the first person to be a bad influence. Because the Bible says, Eve admits, I was deceived. And so Paul isn't putting a label on her. He is just repeating the label she put on herself. I listened to the devil. I was deceived and I ate. But then she influenced her husband to do the same. I wonder what that conversation would have been like. Unlike any conversation they'd ever had before in their lives. They weren't together, I don't believe, when this happened, but as they came together, she began to talk to him about doing something in a way that she had never done before. The Bible says Adam wasn't deceived by the devil, but that he hearkened to the voice of his wife. Whenever you and I are the reason, or at least part of the reason, why somebody sins, we answer to God for that. Is that not true? It's very important that we are a positive influence in somebody's life, encouraging them to obey God and come to God. But Eve, in some capacity, in some way, influenced Adam to also disobey God's word and eat from the tree. Then, as of course we know, as we read down through, they all, for the first time in their life, are feeling the guilt and the shame of sin. They never had to feel that before because they never sinned, right? But they're feeling this, and they're wanting to hide themselves from God and from each other to a certain extent. And as God apparently did on a daily basis, came to visit. How he did that and what manner he did that, was it a theophany? Was it a Christophany? We don't know for sure. But it was very apparent they knew when he was there and when he wasn't. And for the first time in their whole lives, when he came to visit, they didn't want to be with him. Who does God call out for when he doesn't find them readily looking for him? Adam. He doesn't say Adam and Eve. He says Adam. Again, I think God intends for the male to have some role of leadership and responsibility. And he looks for him, the leader of the home, already. Adam, where are you? Of course, God isn't unaware of where he is, but Adam begins to answer back there in verse 10. I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid. Wow, they had never been afraid before. And why is he afraid? Because he's naked. He's been naked his whole life, right? And what it's talking about there is the shame and the guilt of sin is now becoming aware. In his conscience, he's becoming aware. He never had to have that on his conscience before, but now it is there. And he knew it had changed him, and he knew it is things were different between him and God. God said, who told you that you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Of course, the man throws the woman under the bus right away. The woman you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. That's really not a confession there, is it? The best way we relieve ourselves of our guilt and shame is to honestly and humbly confess and repent. That's not really what he was doing. He was making an excuse. God doesn't address that yet. He goes to the woman. He says to the woman, what is it that thou hast done? And she, of course, blame shifts, excuses herself, and says, it's the serpent who beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord goes to the serpent and deals with the serpent first. Now, we know that this serpent was different in the way he walked and the way he looked prior to the God bringing this curse upon. All of creation is going to be impacted. And that's why he says, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all. Everybody's going to get something, but you're going to get worse than all the others. Man was to be above the animals, wasn't he? And to remind this serpent of where his place was, he's going to have to crawl on the ground on his belly. To remind him, you didn't have dominion over man. Man had it over you. You should not have been complicit in this. Throughout the Old Testament, we see when an animal was involved in the death of somebody, that animal was life was taken, right? We do the same thing today. You know, when some animal has attacked a human being, usually they're euthanized so that they won't do it again. And we see this here that God is bringing judgment on this particular animal. Throughout the rest of his existence, he'll spend his time on his belly. He says in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in the coming weeks as we come into the time of the Easter season. But continuing now as he moves on from what he said to the snake, to the woman, he says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. It's not just when you're ready to deliver that you have sorrow and pain. Throughout much of pregnancy, you might have periods of that, right? He said, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So we see sorrow is mentioned there twice, and conception alludes to pain as well. And that we can easily probably grasp from there. And as I mentioned last week, snakes still crawl on their bellies. Ladies still have labor pains. The consequences of sin remains to this day, doesn't it? But what is often misunderstood is the portion where he says, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." You kind of get the impression reading it there in English that, oh, I'm from here on out, I'm going to desire for my husband to be in charge of me. And that is the opposite, actually, of what it means. Before, they were walking in harmony. The woman understood that she was different than man. The man understood he was different from the woman. But they enjoyed each other's differences and walked in harmony. But now they're going to walk in disharmony, from at one level or another. For she is going to desire to be in charge, but is not going to be put in charge by God. Who is going to be put in charge of the relationship? Who's going to rule over whom? Yeah. Who decided that? God. Can we humbly accept that? Even recognizing that even that consequence can be a mercy if I will relate myself rightly to it? We see this same expression over in chapter 4 of Genesis, where God is talking to Cain prior to him killing his brother. God comes to Cain and tries to encourage him to modify his anger and to respond humbly and appropriately to the reason why God did not accept his sacrifice, and to repent and make the right sacrifice. Notice in verse 5, it says, "Unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." When we don't get to do what we want, sometimes we do what? We get very angry, right? And it can show on our face. And the Lord comes to Cain and says, "Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" Cain, you know what the right thing was to do. You've done it every previous time until today. Now do the right thing and I will accept it. God taught Adam and Eve what the right thing was. Adam and Eve taught their children. Up to this point, they all been doing it, but Cain just decided, you know what? I'm going to do what I feel like doing this time. And God said, I can't accept that. A vegetable offering doesn't reflect my son's sacrifice on Calvary's cross. I can't accept that. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. But if thou doest not well, sin lies at the door. Sin is right there, almost personified like an animal, knocking on the door, wanting to barge in and take over his life. That's what God is trying to say. Sin has a desire to master you, Cain. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can rule over it, but you have to decide. Are you going to obey me? Are you going to follow me? Are you going to do what you're supposed to do? Great, but if not, there's going to be a problem. There's going to be consequences, and you're not going to like how they turn out. That's the same idea that's being conveyed over here in chapter 3, the very same expression. Eve now, as a consequence of sin, is going to kind of want to master her husband. But this is not going to be God's ordained order. And that's going to frustrate her. Unless she submits to God. I said, God, if that's how you planned it now, I accept that. I realize my best step forward is to accept that if I continue to fight against that, I am basically letting sin in the door. And it's just going to make my life worse, not better. The cure that the New Testament gives us for that is for women to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. This is in Ephesians 5, which we read last week. Women are to reflect that the church is to submit to Christ. And the husband is the head of the woman in the same way that Christ is the head of the church. So we see Christ and the church modeling the right type of relationship that reflects good behaviors on the woman by submission and obedience. And then it goes on to reflect good behaviors on the part of the men who are supposed to love their wives and give themselves to their wives in a sacrificial way as Christ gave himself for the church. That's also in Ephesians 5. We know that the ladies are going to struggle with this, but we also know that the men are going to struggle with wanting to take advantage of the fact that God put it together this way as a consequence of sin. And throughout the centuries, men have sought to control women and dominate women and mistreat women. Is that what God wanted? No. That's man wrongly responding to their roles and responsibilities in life. A couple of weeks ago, we had three folks come up to the cabin. They were going to buy our old stove. And they came up to look at it, and we had it still connected so they could see everything worked and so on. The man gave me a down payment. And they basically was he and his wife and his wife's mom. That was the group. And they were kind of going back and forth about whose responsibility it was to decide about this. And a comment was made by the ladies, "We don't need his permission. We don't answer to any man." I didn't comment. Just made a mental note. Intriguing how this conversation was going. He was kind of making statements. They were making statements. But they liked the stove. He left a down payment. And then they went, and the arrangement was when our new one would come in, we would swap it out and call him, and it would be ready for him to pick up. Well, somewhere along the way, we got a phone call or a text or something that said, "Sorry, so sorry. We're not going to get the stove. My wife behind my back went and bought a brand new stove." Now, I don't care if we sold the stove or not, but I worry about the relationship in that home where there is no agreement, where there's no respect, where there's, "I don't take any answers from any, or I don't take orders from a man," and where I go around the back of the man and do what I wanted. And he was just trying to do something nice because their stove was not working very well at all. And he said, "Wow, this works really good." Well, she got a good working stove, but did they do this in harmony with each other? And you just think that's probably symptomatic of almost everything on a daily basis in that home. And that's sad. That's tragic. Certainly, the man can overdo and the woman can overdo. Instead of being humble and realizing that we're intended by God to have separate roles but maintain humility and codependence with each other and work in harmony. And that, I think is important background for us to really understand where Paul is coming from when he speaks about this matter, not only in 1 Timothy 2, but also in 1 Corinthians. Well, let's bow our heads, shall we? Father, I'm so glad that in your creative prerogatives, you didn't make everybody the same. Different eyes and hair and voices and interests and abilities. And furthermore, Lord, you made male and female as a wonderful expression of your creative abilities, both loved, both made in the image of God, to be cherished, to be honored, to be fulfilled in the roles that you provided. The devil usurped that, Father, as you know, by not speaking to Adam, but going to the woman. And that tragic consequence brought disharmony in the relationship with husband and wife. And then as he listened to her and not to you, it brought disharmony in their relationship with you. And all mankind has suffered as a consequence of their bad choices, Father. Our old nature does not want to listen to you, doesn't want to follow your word, definitely wants its own way, male or female. Father, we are utterly dependent on you to be able to live a different way and to have a different mindset and a different spirit about us. We ask for your help. We ask for the courage to walk against the grain of this modern culture that wants everybody to be in charge and wants everybody to express themselves any way they want, Father. We know that our Creator has a better plan. And there is peace and love and joy in the home, in the church, and in the communities when that is primarily followed by most people. Where it's primarily and mostly not followed, we see ruin. We see destruction and decay. And Father, we see that in our nation right now. We are heartbroken about it. Where we're complicit and guilty, we pray you forgive us. Help us to be the right type of salt and light and influence wherever we can. We pray for the salvation of souls. We pray for the revival of Christians. We pray that people will not turn from truth and trust to lies and human reasoning. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Shall we stand as we depart today and sing 322, one verse.